So this is part six on Catholicism. This is the last lesson, at least for some time, to learn and specifically glean from some themes that run throughout the life and ministry and writings of Bishop J.C. Ryle. I admit the shape that this lesson took was not anything like what I had in my mind over the past few weeks and thinking about and preparing for it. There is just so much from Ryle's writings, specifically on the subject of Catholicism, specific doctrines that he hones in on, from justification by faith alone to pastoral ministry versus the priesthood, or especially transubstantiation or the Lord's Supper. There's plenty that you could, if you just parachuted into Ryle's writings, you're probably going to come across something that he says about the practices and doctrines of Roman Catholicism. And so there is just way too much to go into great depth in any, you know, one lesson like what we have tonight. So I'm not intending to do a deep dive on any particular doctrine and study the error versus truth of those doctrines that Protestants versus Catholics hold. We're not going to do that. This will be pretty high level. And tonight we'll just look at Ryle's times and Ryle's tactics in terms of what he was facing in his particular historical context when it came to Roman Catholicism, what he faced and the challenges that he was encountering during his day, and then what he did about it, how he actually faced those challenges and sought to shepherd people with the truth . And hopefully this is enough to spur some thoughts that will give us some insight into these things and challenge us and spark good questions to ask and things to go study and look into biblically and otherwise. Maybe this will even push you back to some of Ryle's writings. And if there's one book that maybe from the footnotes you could derive this, but just one book where he is most direct, two books, he's most direct on these things would be Light from Old Times. That's the purple book you have there. And then Knots Untied. I don't think Knots Untied is on the shelf. Yeah. But Light from Old Times, Ryle wrote that specifically because of the confusion that existed in his day. And he was trying to show people, if you're an Anglican, if you're in the Church of England, then all of your heroes rejected what's being promoted in terms of Roman Catholicism. But there were people who were ministers and churchmen, members of the Church of England, who were gravitating back to Roman Catholicism and even formally advocating a reunion between Anglicans and Catholics. And Ryle is like, you know, pulling his beard out, thinking, no, what are y'all doing? All of our heroes were burned by those guys. How could we ever reunite with them? Our formal doctrinal articulations in the liturgy, prayer book, 39 articles, the catechism, if you read those, we formally denounce what they're teaching. There can't be a reunion unless they repudiate what they believe or unless we repudiate what we believe. And so he just appealed in light from old times to the historical figures and teachings of the Church of England. And then in Knots Untied, it's a collection of essays that he actually wrote seemingly earlier in his ministry and then published that collection of essays. It might be his longest book, but he's specifically tackling controversial issues in Knots Untied, hence the title. He's untying confusing issues to try and make straight what's been confused. And so anyway, if you're interested, you can see those two books. I do want to start here. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, because in Exodus 32, there's something interesting that happens there in Israel's history that, not coincidentally, happens in the same or a similar way in our day between Catholicism and Protestantism. For context, the Ten Commandments were given in chapter 20. Moses has been up on the mountain. He came down in chapter 24, told the people what God said. They said, "We'll obey the Ten Commandments and this beginning of the law that God gave." The next day, Moses writes down what was said. And then from now the law written, Moses told them already, but then he wrote it down and read it to them from the writings that he had just inscribed. And they said again, "All the Lord says, we will do." Got it. Even the first commandment, which is what? "You will have no other gods before me." You're close. You're in the ballpark. So to have no other gods before me. And then, yes, you also have the make no graven images. Not things in heaven, not things on earth, as a representation of God. So they've got those laws before them. They've heard them. Then they had them read to them. And they made a commitment to the Lord. Well, hardly a month later, Exodus 32 happens. Then the people saw, verse 1, that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And so that's what they did. And God is, while Moses is still up on the mountain, God tells them, or tells Moses, what the people have actually done. From the top of Mount Sinai, he sees everything happening down below that Moses doesn't know about. And he says, quotes them, verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." No kidding. It's hardly a month later. It's just 40 days. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, quote, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. What I want to point out from this is that they had just come out of Egypt and the calves weren't there. But they say, these gods that are now in front of us in a golden image, this is the God who took you out of Egypt. Though it just appeared moments ago, it was just graven and fashioned moments ago, this is the God embodied in this calf that we made, is the very same God who rescued us from Egypt. I mean, how foolish. I mean, the one who had rescued them from Egypt, whom they could not see, told them, don't have any other gods in my presence, and don't fashion a god. And yet they do the very same thing he said not to do, and attach to those images God's own name, God's own character, his own being. And they say, yep, now we can see him. This is it. What's the point? This, by the way, does happen again. It's like Sinai 2.0 in chapter 12 of 1 Kings with King Jeroboam. So Solomon's son loses the kingdom. 10 tribes go to King Jeroboam. 2 tribes are with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And Jeroboam's afraid that the people are going to go to Jerusalem and go back to the descendant of David, Rehoboam. And so he says, hey, let's make calves. And then he quotes Aaron. How foolish. Makes the calves and then tells Israel the same thing Aaron said. These are your gods, O Israel, who rescued you out of Egypt. What's the point? The point is that false religion in every single age creeps up claiming to be the truth. False religion in every age takes a new shape, a new form, and it doesn't come up and say, hey, I'm a new religion and better. Follow me. It says, though it's a new religion, I am the same thing as what's old. And I would submit to you that Roman Catholicism, though it is by now an ancient system, an ancient religion, it does the very same thing. It says, I am Christianity. It claims to be the religion of Jesus, the religion of the apostles, the religion of Moses and Abraham, etc. How many other religions could you say do that? Jehovah's Witnesses have a version of the Bible, the New World Translation. It's a poor translation. Nevertheless, they claim to believe the scriptures that we hold. Mormonism. It's another testament of Jesus Christ, but they still claim Jesus. Say they believe the Bible, there's just more. Islam and Muslims. No. Abraham is our father. The same things that the Pharisees and the Jews said in the first century. We have Abraham as our father. See? We're legit. We're the real deal. Muslims do the same thing. And this is just a subtle deception of Satan. It shows up as falsehood, claiming to have some connection to the truth. It doesn't deny all truth at once, just enough to damn men, right? Just enough to send you to hell, condemn you with this seemingly legitimate attachment to the truth. in Genesis 3, Satan did not show up saying, there is no God. God doesn't speak. He has not spoken. No, he acknowledged that God existed. He allowed for a God who speaks and just said, but did he really say? So Catholicism has done something similar. And Ryle, in his day, again, he's living in the 1800s. The best of his ministry was in the late 1800s. So he was born in 1816, died in the year 1900. And in his time, he took a strong stand against Roman Catholicism. Just for some further context, remember, 1800s, this is the 19th century, the 1800s, was on the heels of the Protestant Reformation, which was Martin Luther and those other guys, as one church historian calls it. That was the 1500s, right? So 1517, Martin Luther nails the... Am I years off? 1517. You can fact check me on that. Pretty sure it's 1517. Wittenberg nails his 95 theses to the church door, thinking he's doing the Pope a favor, and is considered by many the moment that the Reformation was formally begun, and the Catholic system, you know, opened a crack in Catholicism that became Protestantism as we currently know it. There were other heroes who believed the same doctrines. There always have been. You can read again. Ryle starts talking in that book about John Wycliffe, gave us the first translation of the Bible in English, though it was from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. English speakers got the Bible in their language for the first time in the 1300s through Wycliffe. Nevertheless, 1500s, so less than 300 years later, you get J.C. Ryle. After the 1500s, you had the heyday of the Puritans, who, you know, the Protestant theologians par excellence in the 1600s. And beyond. So this is less than 300 years later when people got the Bible in their English language for the first time, and Protestantism was born. The Church of England was birthed, and less than 300 years later, Ryle's having to fight the same battles that the original reformers had to fight in their day. And saying, don't go back to Catholicism. That first quote on the notes page, he says, I charge all loyal churchmen, and when he says churchmen, he's thinking about members of the Church of England, Anglicans. I charge all loyal churchmen to resist manfully the efforts now being made to unprotestantize England and to bring her once more into subjection to popery. Not popery, but popery. Let us have no peace with Rome till Rome abjures her errors and is at peace with Christ. End quote. So just for context, what's happening in Ryle's day that he needs to say these things? I have two points to make. There was, first off, in Ryle's day, the diminishment of doctrine, and there was also the promotion, the explicit promotion of Catholicism. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have Protestants promoting Catholicism unless at the same time there's a diminishment of doctrine. That's happening in our day. That happened in Ryle's time. Just note the explicit diminishment of doctrine. he mentions this in his charges and addresses. This isn't a, it's great if you read it, but of everything I've read from Rod, this would probably be the one that I wouldn't recommend, or I would recommend last, just because it's so repetitive. He's preaching at conferences and annual or tri-annual gatherings to the clergy and laymen in his diocese of Liverpool. And so it's super repetitive. I mean, he's talking about, it's kind of like, on some points, it feels like a business meeting at times. He's like giving updates and that kind of stuff. But it is really helpful to get a perspective on the kinds of things that he's dealing with right now in his time. So he says this in one of his addresses: I desire to raise a warning voice against the growing disposition to sacrifice dogma, that is formal declarative statements of doctrine, on the altar of so-called unity, and to give up distinct doctrine for the sake of peace and cooperation. The tide is running strongly in this direction, he says. We must mind what we are about. Peace and unity are excellent things, but they may be bought too dear. And they are bought too dear if we keep back any portion of gospel truth in order to exhibit to men a hollow semblance of agreement. But for Christ's sake, let us beware of trying to heal our breaches by lowering our standard of doctrine and watering our statements of truth in order to avoid giving offense. To skin over a wound externally while mischief is going on inside is poor surgery and not a cure. Does that make sense? So he's noticing men are eager to have unity, but the only way they can get it, the only way to get the unity they're seeking after is to lower the doctrinal standards. And he's saying, don't do that. And I'll just make a note. He says a lot about not nitpicking over every single doctrinal preference. He actually makes a case numerous times across the span of his bishopric that there are lots of truths that it's okay if you don't go to war. You should be convinced. Every man should be convinced in his own mind. And it's not worth dividing over. So he has a category for not elevating every single doctrine to the level of red flag, emergency, that person's a heretic if they differ from me in some things. Okay? So he's reasonable, actually, and he wants unity. But what he has in mind is capitulating on essential doctrines. He says, again, this next quote, it's a lengthy one, but it's helpful to understand where he's coming from. We have hundreds of ministers, he says, both inside and outside the Church of England, who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. But they have no definite opinions. They belong to no school or party. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of sermons preached every year which are without an edge or a point or a corner. Smooth as ivory balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint, we have legions of young men annually turned out from our universities armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion and to be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. They live apparently in a state of suspense, like Muhammad's fabled coffin hanging between heaven and earth. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of worshipers respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by some new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old, and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. All this, and much more, of which I cannot now speak particularly, is the result of that unhappy dread of distinct doctrine, which has been so strongly developed and has laid such hold on many churchmen in these latter days. So you can see really clearly what he's pushing back against. I mean, he even calls it, and I appreciate this phrase, the result of what he calls an unhappy dread of distinct doctrine. It's almost like there are people in his day who are just afraid of drawing a line in the sand and saying, no, you have to believe this or you're outside of genuine Christianity, and just want to be inclusive of everyone. In terms of just what I would hope we profit from a lesson like this, that's one of the lessons that we can take away. If we're going to be biblical, then we actually have to land where the Bible lands. If we have a version of Christianity, if we have an idea of what it means to be charitable to people that doesn't exclude anybody and is unwilling to say to people, you can't be a Christian believing that, or you can't be a Christian living like that, then we actually don't have a biblical version of Christianity. We're learning that week after week in 1 John. John is doing that very thing. He's saying, look, if you don't practice this, then you're out. If you don't believe this, then you're out. Jesus as a propitiation, Jesus as advocate. If you're not walking in the light, and those things are John drawing his line theologically, his line in the sand. And so that's the same thing we have to do. That's the same thing that J.C. Ryle was doing. Just notice in this next section, that diminishment of doctrine resulted in explicit promotion of Catholic practices and doctrine. So he says, there are three great schools of thought in the Church of England: High Church, Broad Church, and Evangelical. And just for our understanding, Ryle professes and people call him an evangelical as a way to spite him. So he claims to be an evangelical. That's where we're all at. There was a spectrum in the Church of England that was called High Church, Broad Church, Evangelical. Okay. He says, the man who cannot see these differences or these three great schools is in a very curious state of mind. The existence of parties in the Church of England is a fact that cannot be ignored. To pretend that we do not see them is absurd. Everybody else can see them, talk about them, and criticize them. Whether we like it or not, there they are, and the world around us knows it. The clouds are gathering round the Church of England. Her very existence is in peril. conflicting opinions bid fair to rend her in twain. A strife has arisen within her pale in the last 30 or 40 years, not about the trappings and vestments of religion, but about the very foundations of the gospel. It remains to be seen whether our beloved church will survive the struggle. So he's afraid, he's fearful for the state of the church in his day. And notice he makes it an issue about the very foundations of the gospel. These are not preferential issues like what he considered vestments. There was a vestment controversy during the Puritan era. You know, are we going to dress like priests or not? And it became a huge issue. And there was a division, a strong division, Protestants who were willing to and others who weren't. He goes on, he says, we cannot be too particular on these points about which he's writing. The times are changed, and you'll see Ryle himself moves. He's admitting movement on this. Things that might have been born with in past years are as matters of indifference and comparative trifles and ceremonial ought not to be born with any longer. A few years ago, I would have turned to the East in repeating the creed in any parish church rather than offend a neighbor's feelings. I can do so no longer, for I see great principles at stake. And when he talks about turning east, that has to do with toward Rome as this principal place of doing honor and acknowledging the supremacy of Rome. And so it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have been a great cost theologically to do that. But now, because he has to draw a line in the sand, he's unwilling to make that concession any longer. That makes sense? And then that final quote in that section, I can well understand the feelings which actuate many in this day. They live perhaps in a parish where the gospel is never preached. And just think about this. He's not talking about in Catholic churches. He's talking about in Protestant churches, a part of the Church of England, in England. This is happening. They live perhaps in a parish where the gospel is never preached at all, where Romish doctrines and practices about the Lord's Supper carry all before them, where in fact they stand alone. Week after week and month after month and year after year, they hear nothing but the same dreary sound of phrases about holy church, holy baptism, holy communion, holy priests, holy altars, holy sacrifice, until they are almost sick of the word holy, and Sunday becomes a positive weariness to their souls. Just think, if you were a Protestant in a Protestant church, and the only Protestant church you can find is where you're hearing Romanism preached or Catholic doctrines. And this is what Ryle has to guard against and has to warn people against. I mean, now, as hard as it is to find a church, you could get somewhere that doesn't believe heresy. And Ryle's pointing out that's not even possible in England. It's crazy. The seat of the Protestant Reformation. This is, again, less than or hardly 3 centuries later. So the drift can be swift. Several generations can bring that about. He even says, I fear the false doctrine of the Romish purgatory. This is top of page three. I fear the false doctrine of the Romish purgatory has many secret friends within the pale of the Church of England. I mean, how far from Protestantism do you have to be to, like, believe in purgatory? And yet you had Protestants undercover holding to even that doctrine, zero biblical basis. And purgatory, by the way, is just the belief that after you die, even if you lived your whole life as an unbeliever and wickedly, there's this place you could go where eventually you could earn your way out of that place called purgatory and then go to heaven. After you died, people who were alive could even buy your way out of purgatory so that you entered into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Catholics believe. Purgatory. So it was a way, that doctrine originated as a way to make money for the Catholic Church. And the Pope instilled fear in people that if you don't pay your loved ones who just died, if you don't pay their way out of purgatory, then they're going to be suffering in purgatory until you give us enough money so they can go to heaven. And they got rich off of oppressing people with that belief. They had to purchase salvation for their loved ones. And so Ryle's saying, hey, there are actually some Protestants who actually, professing Protestants who believe that. Now, just as a point of clarification, no Christian actually ever believed that. No genuine Christian believes that, because if you believe that, you can't believe the gospel. That salvation comes to men by faith alone. They must believe in Jesus, that Jesus, God in the flesh, died in the place of sinners. And this side of heaven, before you die, you must believe that gospel message in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection if you would inherit the kingdom of God. But people claimed to believe that gospel, and also they were believing in purgatory, that you could buy your way out or inherit heaven if you just went through a period of time, some amount of suffering in this intermediary place. Teaching these things and believing this was costly to J.C. Ryle, notably in a conflict that happened after he came to Liverpool. He kind of stepped into this climate when he became Bishop of Liverpool. And there was a particular man named James Bell Cox who early on, within the first year or so that he was bishop in Liverpool, this particular pastor was practicing Roman Catholic ceremonies in his church and burning incense, and there was an altar, and he was lighting candles. You stepped in to that building on a Sunday and it felt like you were at a Roman Catholic mass. And so Ryle, doing his job, confronted that man and made it clear you can't practice that as a minister of the Church of England. That's, you actually signed formal documents saying you agreed with contrary doctrine. So you can't do that. And I want to remind you of your job and exhort you to do that. And he told that man in a letter, even though your members might have a problem with that, I'm going to remind you of your duty, and the people who might push back against all of these changes that you have to go make, they can't rescue you from doing your duty. What you said by your own conscience, you were bound to do. Well, that man did not listen. And so Ian Murray records or retells the event. Cox declined to obey Ryle's wish with respect to Roman ritual. He told his bishop, this is Ryle, quote, "I cannot recognize the spiritual authority of what his lordship calls the Queen's courts of law in ecclesiastical matters. His lordship cannot claim canonical obedience when he is simply enforcing the decrees of secular courts." So essentially, this pastor said, I'm bound by conscience and scripture, the canon, to practice these things. And even though you're telling me it's illegal, which it was illegal, Parliament, since the monarchy became Protestant, required that their pastors not practice or believe Catholic doctrine and practices. But he said, even though that's the law of the land and the Queen requires it, this is a church matter. And so I'm not bound to obey. You know, he kind of pulls the Acts 5 card. I must obey God rather than man. That man was imprisoned for a short time when this all went to court. Somebody else brought a lawsuit, rightfully so. Ryle had the ability to stop it, but didn't, kind of demonstrating where he was on the issue. So that man, when it went through the courts, eventually was imprisoned, which could hardly be called imprisonment. The you know, comfortable arrangements that were made for him. But then he got out soon after on a technicality and went right back to his church, to his former position, and the same practices and teachings. And so, Ian Murray writes, the whole saga led Ryle to the conclusion that no arrest of anti-Protestantism was to be expected from the church, and that, quote, we are practically in a state of anarchy about ecclesiastical discipline, end quote. And then Murray continues, in the sections of the press already critical, so when this made its round in the media, it was Ryle rather than Cox who stood condemned. So now people, Ryle was thrown under the bus by people who disagreed with his doctrine, and people who agreed with his doctrine were mad at him because he didn't do more to stop it. So then he fell out of favor with lots of people over this conflict. So it was costly to him in his own ministry. With all of this being the case in his time, what did he do about it? What did Ryle explicitly teach and write and promote to help stay the tide of the advance of Roman Catholicism? And I didn't include any quotes about his appeals to scripture. Pretty much, if you pick up anything Ryle said or wrote, you can find him opposing Roman Catholic doctrine in what he's teaching, but even by name, he makes references regularly to Rome or the Virgin Mary or those kinds of things. So I just refer you to the third lesson on biblicism, how he constantly upheld what the Bible taught. And even in his statements about the Bible being the rule of faith and practice, lots of times when he articulates that, if you're observant, you'll notice he's saying, oh, it's not church fathers. Oh, it's not church history. It's not the Pope. It's not the pastor. Because at each of those points, that's what Catholics taught. Oh, it's the fathers who determine our doctrine. It's the Pope who determines our doctrine. It's the councils and creeds that determine what we think, you know, and those are authoritative. So every time Ryle's saying, nope, it's scripture alone, scripture alone, scripture alone, that's a direct assault on what Catholics were teaching and have always taught. He not only appealed to scripture, but he appealed to history, he appealed to Catholicism, and he appealed to Anglicanism to push back against Protestants going and converting to Catholicism. So just notice his appeals to history, and lots of these are from Light from Old Times. He reminded the churchmen of his day, quote, "It is thought very bad taste in many quarters to say anything which throws discredit on the Church of Rome. Yet it is as certain that the Romish Church burned our English reformers as it is that William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings," end quote. If you're not familiar, as I am, that was obvious to the people who read it, that William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings. It's that obvious that the Church of Rome, Roman Catholics, burned the English reformers. And these are the Anglican heroes, okay, of the Church of England. He goes on and says, "It is a broad fact that during the four last years of Queen Mary's reign," this is Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. She was the first daughter of King Henry VIII, became Queen of England in 1553. "It is a broad fact that in the last 4 years of the 5 years of her reign, no less than 288 persons were burnt at the stake for their adhesion to the Protestant faith." That's why she gained the name Bloody Mary, because she had it out for Protestants, and she made it obvious because she martyred so many. "Indeed, the faggots never ceased to blaze whilst Mary was alive, and five martyrs were burnt in Canterbury on a week before her own death. Out of these 288 sufferers, be it remembered," he reminds his readers, "one was an archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were clergymen," i.e. pastors, 55 were women, and 4 were children. They were, with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest, and best Christians in England, and several of them the most learned men of their day." And Ryle actually has a chapter where he answers the question, why were our reformers burned? And then he actually gives biographies of several of them. Very interesting and encouraging read if you have time in Light from Old Times. Again, according to his appeal to church history, he goes on, he says in that third quote, "For one thing, I ask my readers never to forget." Again, he's saying, never forget this, guys. "I ask my readers never to forget that for the burnings of our reformers, the Church of Rome is wholly and entirely responsible. The attempt to transfer the responsibility from the church to the secular power is a miserable and dishonest subterfuge. The men of Judah did not slay Samson, but they delivered him bound into the hands of the Philistines. The Church of Rome did not slay the reformers, but she condemned them, and the secular power executed the condemnation." You see what he's doing? He's making the point. People were making this argument. Rome didn't kill anybody. It was the state. Okay, well, in the same way the Jews didn't try and kill Samson like that, they delivered him to the Philistines, so you can blame the Philistines? Or Pilate killed Jesus, not the Jews? Come on. One thing alone is very certain, Ryle says. They will never succeed in shifting the responsibility off the shoulders of the Church of Rome. Like the Jews and Pontius Pilate when our Lord was crucified, all parties bear the blame. The blood is upon them all. And that's exactly what you see happening. They were proud to claim that, by the way, when it was happening. You remember? In Jesus' crucifixion, they stood in front of Pilate, and when Pilate's trying to get Jesus off the hook, because he has the power to do so, the Jews say, no, Let his blood be on us and our children. We want it. We're claiming it. Just kill him already. And then later, they want to claim no responsibility. And what do the apostles do? Nope. Luke writes and records the apostles' words in the book of Acts. And every single time that the crucifixion comes up, when somebody's at fault, the Jews are implicated. The apostles point the fingers at the Jews. You did it. And yeah, Pilate was at fault. Herod was at fault. All y'all are guilty. Don't try and escape condemnation now. You were glad to claim it then. And now that it's not convenient, you want to be absolved of your responsibility. No. And so Ryle's doing something similar. No, Rome, you were proud about it then. You wanted it done. And if anybody's willing to read history, then you can't pull the wool over their eyes. Fox's Book of Martyrs is an incredibly encouraging read on this fact. Ryle brings it up, quotes from John Fox's volume that just gives list after list of how the martyrs died. And, you know, if you're not aware, then you read that and go, whoa, Rome has always been about the death of Protestants. Until recent history, that was a pretty common thing. In his essay on liberty, on freedom, in Practical Religion, this is footnote 17, he says, scores of misguided teachers are trying to rob Christians of gospel liberty and to bring back among us exploded superstitions. He says, resist them manfully and do not give way for a moment. Remember what Romanism was in this country before the Blessed Reformation. Remember at what mighty cost our martyred reformers brought spiritual freedom to light by the gospel. Stand fast for this freedom like a man and labor to hand it down to your children, whole and unimpaired. No man can read the history of Christendom as it was 500 years ago and not see that darkness covered the whole professing church of Christ, even a darkness that might be felt. And he describes in this quote what it was like before the Protestant Reformation. So great was the change, he says, which had come over Christianity, that if an apostle had risen from the dead, he would not have recognized it and would have thought that heathenism had revived again. The doctrines of the gospel lay buried under a dense mass of human traditions, penances and pilgrimages and indulgences, relic worship and image worship and saint worship and worship of the Virgin Mary formed the sum and substance of most people's religion. And those things, side note, you can still find happening in this very city of New Orleans, where over a third of the religious people in the city, by some estimates, modern estimates, are Catholic. I went to Catholic schools growing up, in middle school and first 2 years of high school, and this was actually just a part of the school culture. You had assemblies, school assemblies, days where classes were canceled, but you were required to still be at school. For Roman Catholic practices, the students would go to confession, would be required to go to Mass, would be encouraged to participate in the Eucharist, i.e. what we call communion. And all across the city on, you know, Ash Wednesday, students in Catholic schools participated in these things. And if you're undiscerning, if your family is undiscerning, then you get swept right up. We had to memorize and got tested on Roman Catholic prayers, the rosary, the prayer to the Virgin Mary. Hail Mary, thank you. Hail Mary. You know, we had to memorize that and then stand and recite it, get tested on it.
They made you memorize it?
Yep.
Not being Catholic.
Yep. You want to be at our school. You're going to be a part of the charade. That's right. I remember sitting at one of my siblings' practices, and I was, like, trying to memorize it, and I was struggling. I mean, I was a self-righteous, unbelieving Protestant. And I was struggling, and my dad was, like, watching me struggle, you know, and had to finally just tell me, look, it's just for a grade. Just do it, you know. You don't have to mean it, but you can memorize it. So this isn't, hey, Ryle was talking about the things he just listed, human traditions, penances, pilgrimages, indulgences, relic worship, image worship, saint worship, worship of the Virgin Mary. Yeah, that was a long time ago. No. That was today for some people. And this is how they think they're going to be saved. By believing in Jesus and doing this other stuff along with it. Ryle says, by what means was all this miserable darkness cleared away? By none so much as by bringing forth once more the Bible. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That is in a section. That's in How Readest Thou, by the way. That's our giveaway book. It's a chapter. It's a version derived from the times that Ryle preached this chapter in Practical Religion on Bible reading. But he makes the point, it wasn't just preaching or just brilliant men that God raised up, but those brilliant men gave us the Bible. And it was the Bible that shed so much light, it completely altered the course of human history, literally. It altered the course of human history by God's people having God's word in their own language. And so what can open the eyes of Catholics in our day? Nothing but the Bible. You've got to teach them the Bible. You've got to communicate God's biblical truth to them. You've got to actually confront them with what the scripture says. Chances are they do not know what's actually in the Bible, but they just know what the Catholic Church teaches. And have compassion on Catholic family, Catholic friends, and say, hey, have you actually read this for yourself? Have you ever read Romans 4:4-5? Not to the one who works, but to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, whose faith is reckoned as righteousness. Ryle made it clear what Catholics actually believe. This is his appeal to Catholicism, and I won't spend too long here. Let me just read this first quote. The beginning of half the unscriptural doctrines of popery, i.e. Catholicism, may be traced up to rejection of justification by faith. Okay? That is a crucial Roman, the book of Romans, Romans 4, is not a, justification by faith is a biblical doctrine that's rejected by true Catholics. You cannot be saved by faith alone, they believe. Biblical teaching, scripture teaches that man can only be saved by faith alone, apart from any of his works. Okay? Half the unscriptural doctrines, Ryle says, of popery may be traced up to rejection of justification by faith. No Romish teacher, if he is faithful to his church, can say to an anxious sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. He cannot do it without additions and explanations, without completely destroying the good news. He dare not give the gospel medicine without adding something which destroys its efficacy and neutralizes its power. Purgatory, penance, priestly absolution, the intercession of saints, the worship of the Virgin, and many other man-made services of popery all spring from this source. They are all rotten props to support weary consciences, but they are rendered necessary by the denials of justification by faith. Clearly, if you're going to reject justification by faith and say man can't be saved by faith alone, then you've got to give him something else by which he can be saved, that he has to add to faith to be saved. And all Catholics do this. And every other false religion, by the way. So if you can defend the faith from Catholics, then you're probably adequately equipped against every other false religion. He makes the point in that last paragraph on page 4. The Church of Rome systematically denies what Peter says in Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved than that of Jesus. And he says that she does this by adding things to Christianity over and above the requirements of the gospel. Of her own invention, she speaks as if Christ's finished work was not a sufficient foundation for a sinner's soul, and as if it were not enough to say, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. She, talking about Catholicism, sends men to priests and confessors, to penances and absolution, to masses and extreme unction, to fasting and bodily mortification, to the Virgin Mary and to the saints, as if these things could add to the safety there is in Christ Jesus. And in doing this, she sins against the doctrine of God's word with a high hand. Let us beware of any Romish hankering after additions to the simple way of the gospel from whatever quarter it may come. And then just finally, he appeals to Anglicanism, and this is just a couple ways that he basically says, look, I'm not talking to the whole world. I'm talking to men who claim to be faithful members of the Church of England. Come on, even more so us. We have to reject Romanism. So he says, unity and reunion, no doubt, are fine, high-sounding words, but you may buy gold too dear. And unity bought at the expense of Christ's truth is utterly worthless. Reunion with Rome means the abolition of our 39 articles, the complete mutilation of our communion service, the reception of the Mass and the confessional, and the base surrender of all the countless blessings of the Protestant Reformation. From such a surrender, from reunion on such terms and condition, good Lord, deliver us. Finally, I shall not touch the subject of reunion with the corrupt Church of Rome. So he's saying in this particular address, I'm not going to talk about that. The very proposal, he says, is monstrous. It would be a disgraceful desertion of the principles of the Protestant Reformation and an insult to the men who laid down their lives to procure for us the priceless privileges of an open Bible and a pure gospel. A reform of this kind would be enough to make Bishop Jewell's bones turn in his grave under the floor of Salisbury Cathedral. It would be a base attempt to return to Egypt and would ruin the Church of England. And the same thing could be said for any other version or denomination of Protestantism. There have been attempts in recent history to do this very thing, to reunite with the Church of Rome and just say, look, we have some differences, but they're inconsequential. Most recently, in the 90s, in the mid 90s, 1994, a document was signed by leading Catholic and Protestant theologians called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The full name of that document was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And if you've ever heard that famous story recounted by John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, they were brought into a meeting with J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson, who were trying to get them to sign this document, saying, hey, in Latin American countries, Protestants are calling the Pope the Antichrist and Catholics heretics, and the Catholic Church is persecuting and killing some Protestant missionaries. Let's come up with a doctrine to put all that to rest and let the world know we're basically the same. The differences that exist between us are real, but not substantial enough to stand against each other so strongly. Right? So MacArthur and Sproul get pulled into a meeting where they're encouraged to sign it. And as the story goes, before that meeting was over, R.C. Sproul was standing on the table saying, no peace with Rome. I like that picture of R.C. Sproul. Yeah. Must have been a younger man then, sure. But they're fired up, and I included a couple links in a 95 spring article of the Master Seminary Journal. John MacArthur responds to the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And I also found on the 20th anniversary, so 2024, a Catholic theologian wrote in the same magazine, First Things, that published the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, sort of celebrating this reunion or this anniversary of that document. 20 years later, it still is a great ecumenical statement that there's peace between Catholics and Protestants. And it's interesting, in that article, he makes reference to sort of like these crazy Protestants who thought it was a problem. I'm like, we talking about our heroes, you know? And so some people still think that this is a good idea. Some people are still deceived as thinking that this was a worthy cause to unite Catholics and Protestants. But we've got just great men who taught scripture, put before us God's word, and lots of other writings. Ryle is one of them that give us insight into these things. So hope that's some encouragement just to go read. Keep reading your Bible, most of all. If you never read any Ryle, though it would be worth it if you have time, as you have time. If you never read any Ryle, but you know your Bible, then you are sufficiently protected against the kinds of errors that I'm talking about. And my desire for our church long term would be that we are a compassionate people toward Catholics, but also people who are clear on the differences. We've got to be clear on the differences. And if we know our Bibles, then we can't help but be. What questions do you have, if any?
I'll be real quick to add to that. I don't know your life with the whole Catholic faith, but even like one of my good friends from high school, you know, I do Bible study with him, and you know, he super, you know, goes to Catholic church and all that, and even confesses, like, they don't really want you, not they don't encourage Bible reading because they don't want you to misinterpret it in some way.
Yep, that's right. I think it's been a while since I edited How Readest Thou, but I think in a footnote somewhere in there, I actually mention where in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent that Bible reading and interpretation and study are actually condemned. So Council of Trent, mid-1500s, they're responding to the Protestant Reformation. We tried to stop them from printing Bibles, and the secret's out. We can't stop the printing of Bibles, so we're going to actually condemn, call down God's curses on people who read the Bible for themselves and translate it into the vulgar tongue, i.e. the common man's language. And so that's not surprising. I mean, that is the right, I say, quote unquote, right. That's the actual Catholic position. Consistent. Thank you. That's consistent. They don't want you reading the Bible for yourself because it is so clear. If people pick it up and read it, then they'll know that they've been lied to by the Roman Catholic system. There's a great quote, too, by William Tyndale, who basically said that what they're afraid of is that people will have a Bible in their own language. It's so clear that if the common people, oh man, if people who can speak English just read it for themselves, it'd be over. And he says all the priests, you know, they're in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, their singular goal is to prevent the Bible from getting into people's hands. But I'm going to make it happen. So great.
So then who is it that's like saying that believers and Catholics are similar? Is it Catholics? Or what would be the motivation if they don't actually like want people to believe the Bible?
Great question. If they don't want people to believe the Bible, then why say we're the same? The goal would still not be to promote Bible reading on their own, but the goal would be to, by erasing the distinction, then you sort of neutralize a threat to your system. If people thought there were no difference between Bible-believing Christians and Catholics, then the noise that might be raised about the differences would be muted. They're not going to raise a stink about it because we all agree. We're going to look around the table. We all agree, right? And even though you don't, if you say you do, then you don't attack us. Ryle makes a point in some portion of what I was reading in Knots Untied. People who stop making the distinctions between the two were losing way more churchmen from the Church of England. More people were going to Romanism who thought there was no difference than Protestants were losing who were saying that there was a difference, you know? So it's like, look, I can't promise you that none of our members will convert to Catholicism ever. I don't know the future. But I can tell you, I'm going to kick the door open if I tell everybody who's a member that there's no difference. So I think that's part of the allure, the enticement, if that makes sense. Same thing that Jeroboam and Aaron did. Hey, there's no difference between the God who brought you out of Egypt and these things you're worshiping. Ironically, everybody just worshiped the golden calf then. This happens all the time in doctrine. You tell people, oh, you can read the biblical account of Genesis and the creation narrative is totally consistent with evolutionary theory, with what Darwin wrote. And go figure, nobody ever actually believes Genesis for what it says. Everybody just believes Darwin in evolution. You tell people, oh, the Bible is totally consistent with trauma-informed therapy. Go figure. People flock to trauma-informed therapy, and nobody believes Scripture is sufficient anymore. It's just a satanic attempt. You erase the distinction, and man's heart is naturally going to gravitate to the error, not the truth.
Well, how do the priests and all those upper people justify themselves if they read the Bible and it's clear to them? Then why are they teaching that? Or it's not clear?
Derek's saying they don't read the Bible. That's one answer.
Well, do they read a special Bible, a different version?
There are selections that they have to quote and read and be familiar with from the Bible. But even those things are so, like the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. I mean, those are so enshrouded in Roman Catholic teachings. And this happened in the time of the Reformation. You had to become a doctor of theology before you were ever allowed to even read the Bible for yourself. I mean, Martin Luther, biographers describe his finding the Bible in the library. And he starts reading this book, and he's like, his heart is just burning within him. He's like, oh, this is amazing. What is this? And then he realizes, I'm reading a Bible. But he had already ascended the ranks of theology in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's, you know, if you read the writings of the Reformation, I mean, they're saying, that's part of their beef, is that you're taught what to believe first, and then you're so ingrained in that teaching, when you come to the Scriptures, it's like you've got this thick cloud, and you read the Scriptures through the lens of all of the error that you've been taught. And it's so hard to see clearly. You know, once you tell, you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, those people, you read the Scriptures to them, and they're like, yeah, but the better translation is, and so you got to like deconstruct all of this bad thinking, wrong thinking. Actually, that's not what it means to be justified, you know, to exercise faith. Or to believe, to exercise faith. And it's hard. That's part of what's happening.
What place do the additional books in the Catholic Bible play into it?
Great question.
I can't imagine adding books to a Bible that no one's reading.
Yeah, that's a great point. The Apocrypha. So those books have always been, since they were written during the intertestamental period, so between Old and New Testament, they've been esteemed by the church as good and mostly credible historical documents. And so even in publications of the King James Bible, when it was published in 1611 and beyond, like, they've been included in versions of the Scriptures. Your question about why include them, part of the reason is because they actually allow for doctrines that are only Catholic. So, from what I understand, things like purgatory can be justified from sections of the Apocrypha. But the Apocrypha says there was no prophet during that time to deliver the word of the Lord. And so altars were torn down and because they were waiting on a word from God. So clearly no prophet's bringing revelation, and the writer himself is admitting he's not a prophet if he says during this time there's no prophet to bring us God's word. But it seems that even just to make a point about the credibility of some of the history, there are historical accounts that are mentioned in there, in the Apocrypha. So the writer of Hebrews, when he mentions like women receiving back their children from the dead, and I can't remember what the explicit reference in Hebrews 11 is, but there's like a historical account in the Apocrypha that it seems the author of Hebrews is also aware of. So you've got credible things in there that even show up perhaps in the New Testament that doesn't make the book biblical any more than the Book of Enoch is biblical, because Jude makes reference to Enoch, you know. But anyway, that motivation actually allows for the Catholic Church to smuggle in extra biblical doctrines by including those extra biblical books. What other questions do you have? Kids? Kids? If you wanna stay up later, you have to ask more questions. Yes, Jonah.
Why do we have any fights in this day?
Say again?
Why do we have any fights in this day?
Did Ryle have any fights, like fist fights? I don't know. I don't know of any, but apparently he was a really talented cricket player. I don't think that includes any. That's not a physical sport.
Well, I mean, any sport you get angry,
not that we know of. Chloe, were you going to ask something?
I wanted to know what a creed was. It came up multiple times, and I had no idea what it was for confirmation.
A creed is a name for a document that articulates in a succinct way what we believe. So different religions, even, or as it relates to Protestants or, you know, in Christianity, they say, hey, this document, we're going to articulate what we believe. That is a simple way to think about a creed. If we enshrined our church doctrinal statement and said it cannot be changed for all of history, this stands, they might consider it a creed. Nobody's going to consider it a creed, but you get it. All right. You don't have any questions, do you? Okay. All right. If anything else comes to mind, you know where to find me. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word, and again for the ministry of J.C. Ryle. I pray that the things that he said, just most from your word, would be an encouragement to us, that we revisit the scriptures and be pushed back, driven back to your word most of all. And even beyond that, that his writings would be an encouragement to us and shed light on biblical truth. Thank you for using that humble servant for his own time and even making him useful in ours. And we thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.